Reading this evening from the book of Genesis, chapter 38, and from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13. Genesis chapter 38. Let's hear the word of God. And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirjah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord, and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her, and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you've not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man of whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time of giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, How did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name is called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand. His name was called Zerah. And then from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13, reading from verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.' Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn again to Matthew 13 and from verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed into your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" The Lord Jesus, as you know, told parables in his teaching ministry, and all teaching are around 30 parables, or at least about 30 are recorded for us in the Gospels. It's very common to hear people suggesting to preachers that Jesus told parables like this to make his message more easily understood, and so they advocate more storytelling in preaching, and they urge preachers to make their sermons simpler, more easily understood, and so on. And it's relatively easy to understand why people make that suggestion. But in fact, the Lord Jesus, as he explains his use of parables, tells us that he uses parables for the very opposite reason and with the opposite intention. Yes, it's easy to hear and understand the actual words that Jesus uses in telling these parables and in terms of the actual story that is told. But to really understand, to grasp what it is that Jesus is actually teaching in the parables, that's far from easy. So if you imagine yourself for a moment sitting on the shore of Galilee as Jesus sat in the boat teaching the multitude that had gathered there, and you were hearing Jesus telling the parable of the sower and the seeds, sowing seed into different types of soil, and then the way in which those seeds grow in those different soils. If you didn't have the interpretation that Jesus gave to that parable, would you have understood what he was saying? Of course you wouldn't. It didn't make the truth easier to grasp or to understand at all. It actually concealed things. And it's only because Jesus gave the interpretation of the parable that we actually understand the meaning of that parable. And he explains then in verse 14 of this chapter. Well, look from verse 11 of Matthew 13. They ask, why do you speak in parables? He said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And so on. So the parables were actually used to confirm the unbelief and the rejection of those who heard Jesus, so that as the opponents of Jesus and those who just listened in a casual, careless kind of way to what Jesus was saying, they were hearing the words, but they were utterly failing to understand and to see what it is that Jesus was actually saying. They couldn't understand. And Jesus, by using parables, was confirming their ignorance and their unbelief. Other people heard exactly the same things, exactly the same parables, and wanting to understand, wanting to know the truth, they recognized these were words that were coming to them from God, that Jesus was speaking the word of God to them, and they strove to understand the truth. And to them, the mystery of the kingdom was revealed. To them, the truth of the parable became plain. Now, of the parables that Jesus taught, he explains only two: the parable of the sower, which we saw earlier, and then this parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And given that the Lord Jesus only explains two parables for us, I take it that for Jesus it was a matter of some importance that we should understand these parables in particular. As I've said, the parable of the sower teaches the various responses that there are to the word of God and the result of those various responses. And evidently it's important to keep that teaching in mind. Jesus says that most hearing of the word of God ultimately proves unfruitful. That most people who hear the word of God, the response is not promising. Some pay scant attention to the word of God, he says, and so as a result, it is lost almost as soon as it is received, like seed picked up by birds from a pathway. Others share the word of God, but they're not really concerned to receive it. It's not planted deeply into their heart. They take it, but it only makes a superficial impact on their lives. And before long, someone is mocking them because of their shallow faith, their feeble faith and profession, and it just withers before the mockery and dies. Still others hear the word of God, he says, eagerly, readily, and it appears to make a deep impact on their life. It seems that they have a love for the word of God, but that isn't the only thing they love. In their hearts is another love. Something else is claiming their affections, and that thing Jesus describes as various cares and anxieties and the deceitfulness of riches and the love of other things. These grow like weeds in the soil of someone's heart, and it chokes the word of God so that it becomes unfruitful. So each of those categories is unfruitful. In spite of the seemingly enthusiastic response that God's word sometimes receives in the lives of people, ultimately it proves unfruitful. And then Jesus spoke of others who truly receive the word of God like seed grown into good soil, and its reception is seen then ultimately in the harvest that comes as a result. And evidently is teaching us about the importance of receiving God's word in the right way, eager to understand it, eager to obey it. And then the things of which the word speaks will be reproduced in us. The seed will bear its own fruit. Well, as we see here, then Jesus taught this parable too now of the wheat and the tares. And this parable too he interprets and explains for us. So there's no difficulty in understanding Jesus' purpose in teaching the parable. And immediately it's evident that the parable is about God's kingdom, the kingdom of God in this world. The opening words there in verse 24 are, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And when Jesus goes on to explain the parable, his final words of explanation are in verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So it's about the kingdom of God. So the Lord Jesus is teaching us something about the kingdom, and particularly about the condition of the kingdom of God in this present world. Just notice some of the contrasts he draws for us there. He contrasts the duration of the kingdom. God's kingdom, like God himself, is eternal. It never ends. It'll never be destroyed, the Bible says. But that's contrasted with this world, concerning which he says in verse 40 that it has an end. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." So the Lord Jesus is teaching us something about the kingdom of God in that, and in that particular contrast. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun, and so on. He talks as well, doesn't he, about the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the wicked one, and the Son of Man and the enemy, who is the devil. And the distinct message of the parable is that in this decaying world, there is nonetheless an unending kingdom. And its concern is to teach us then the precise relationship that exists between the kingdom of God and this world in which we are living. So what's the parable? Well, Jesus says a man sows seed in his field, and Jesus explains in verse 37 and 38 that the farmer who sows the seed represents Jesus himself, the Son of Man, who sows good seed that is, the sons of the kingdom, the people of God, into the world. The field is the world, he says. And into the world, Jesus sows the sons of the kingdom. And then he says, after nightfall, someone else comes surreptitiously into the field, and he too is sowing seed, secretly and deceitfully. He is sowing the sons of the wicked one. It is the devil. So into the same field, wheat and tares. Into the same world, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. The devil steals away, and in time the seed begins to sprout and to grow. And initially it appears that wheat is growing in the field until the ear begins to form and the fruit appears. And it becomes evident that tares also are growing in the field. So the servants of the owner go to him, and they say to him in verse 27, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he replies to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants say, "Do you want us to go then and gather them up?" He says, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So the sons of the kingdom grow in this world alongside the sons of the wicked one until the harvest. He says in verse 39, "The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then it closes then with the great consummation of the kingdom, when the wheat and the tares will finally be separated at harvest. Now, there are certain favored people in this world. And I don't mean by that people who've had all the breaks going in their favor. I mean that there is a gracious rule established by God in this world, and that gracious rule has invaded the lives of some people. He has conquered them. He has brought them into his kingdom. He has made them sons of the kingdom. And he begins a great work of transformation in them, by which it becomes increasingly evident that they are sons of the kingdom and that they're living with him, ruling over them as king. They are in the kingdom of God. God's word becomes law for them. So the sons of the kingdom live in this world, surrounded by and alongside the sons of the wicked one. We're not separated from them before the harvest that will take place on the last day, Jesus says. So we're not to attempt to be separate from them now. The monastic movement of the early church, that was a mistake. The commune that Howell Harris formed at Trevecca in the 1700s, that was an error, that was a mistake. Jesus says we grow together. Christians don't form separate little communities and keep ourselves away from people who are not Christians. The wheat and the tares grow together in this world. So we are never going to manage to Christianize the world. It's never going to be a time when the world becomes all wheat. That isn't going to happen. And there'll never be a time when the world will eradicate the church. It'll never become all tares in the world. Wheat and tares will grow together until the day of harvest. Until the end of the age, then, both growing together, sons of the kingdom, sons of the wicked one. And that's how God distinguishes between people. We have all manner of ways, don't we, of distinguishing between human beings. And so in our eyes, we might make a distinction between people of different color, different gender, different educational attainments. And we separate people out in that way, their wealth, their financial attainment, the religion that they give themselves to, the various ethnic groups that men and women belong to, and so on. There are all manner of ways in which we tend to separate up people and make distinction between different people on those sort of lines. But that is not how God views the world at all. He doesn't split the human race into all those different categories. God sees two categories. He recognizes only one distinction between the human race as he looks at the various nations of the world. He sees sons of the kingdom, sons of the wicked one. Those who have bowed the knee to King Jesus and those who bow the knee, wittingly or unwittingly, to the devil. They are sons of the wicked one. You see, if you are not a Christian, right, whether you realize it or not, you are following the dictates of someone. Everyone is serving someone. We either serve the living God in Christ Jesus, or we're serving the devil. There's no opting out and saying, well, I'm just going to serve myself. I'm not going to serve anybody. We all have a master, and we're either serving the living God or we're serving the enemy of God. This is one of the great unalterable realities of life in this world. Wheat and tares together, alongside each other, in the same field, in the same world, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the wicked one. And that's not only true of the world as a whole. It's true of every institution in the world also, even in the church of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in this world is there an entirely Christian community, not even the church. But in the visible church, wheat and tares grow together. In the place where you work, in the place where you shop, in the place where your children get their education, everywhere in this world, wheat and tares together. No such thing as a purely Christian community. So in school, in the office, in the shop, at the surgery, at play in the park, whatever it is, wheat and tares together. One great division. And you can take all those other categories by which we divide up the human race, and into each one of them you can put this most basic category. Are they wealthy people as opposed to poor people? Well, some of those wealthy people will be children of the kingdom, and some will be children of the wicked one. That is the basic distinction that that God makes amongst mankind. So Jesus is very clear, isn't he, here, that we're not to make definitive judgments ourselves about individuals as to whether they are sons of the kingdom or sons of the wicked one. It isn't for any of us, ultimately, finally, to determine the reality of the profession of another Christian. We make charitable judgments of each other, or we should. We seek to assess the profession of people who say that they are Christians and that they are sons of the kingdom, and we ask now, is this a credible profession? But in the final analysis, none of us here, not one of us, is capable and qualified to read the heart of another person. We can't imagine the true state of their soul, and we can't imagine for a minute that we possess the ability to do that, to see how someone stands before the living God. So we cannot say, finally and definitively, that such and such a person is a son of the kingdom or a son of the wicked one. Only omniscience is able to do that. Only the all-knowing God can read the hearts and minds of men and women. So what do? We assess fruit. Just as the servants of this man go to him and say, when they see that they are wheat and tares, someone has sown tares. How is that? Well, they see the seed. They see the fruit. And as we are living then in the fellowship of God's people, within God's kingdom, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the rule of God is expressed amongst the people of God by his word, and we are responding to the word of God with faith and obedience, if we are growing in grace, if our sanctification is becoming clearer, that there's a growing likeness to the Lord Jesus, well, we're making charitable assessments of each other then, aren't we? And we're saying, well, the fruit of a son of the kingdom is evident in this person's life. The profession of the person is in accord with the fruit that is evident. Fruit is the thing that distinguishes the son of the kingdom from the son of the wicked one. So we live in the same world, but we live differently in the same world. And we produce different fruit, and it's that fruit that determines things. True Christians bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says, is love. Every Christian has a certain impatience and a longing after God because he's learned to love an invisible world and the God who inhabits it. He loves the God of Scripture, who has revealed himself in the Bible, and he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come amongst us in the flesh, and he loves the Holy Spirit, who has worked in his heart and made him sensitive to spiritual things, and he's loved the book of God, the Bible, that tells him all these things. He loves these things. And with that go all the other graces of joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what distinguishes, ultimately, godly people from ungodly people. So although we can't make infallible, dogmatic, definitive, final statements about people, nonetheless, in most cases, it does become clear who is who. We don't live in a separate realm. We don't live in a separate country. But we nonetheless have a distinct identity, and it is revealed in the character. Does this person have the marks of the Son of the Kingdom? So there are two sorts of people in the world, where Christians live alongside non-Christians and where they are nonetheless distinct from each other. And we see here as well that there is to be a day of separation. A day of separation between wheat and tares, between the godly and the ungodly. A day of definitive separation is coming. Verse 30. Let them grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And you'll notice from verse 39 and 41 that final separation is not to be achieved by Christians, it is done by the angels. None of us will be deciding on that day who is who, but the Son of Man will send forth his angels, he says, and they will separate. Now let's think for a short while about eschatology, the doctrine of last things, death, heaven, hell, judgment, and so on. For most of us, for most of you here tonight, the next great moment in your existence will be the moment you die. The spirit of the Christian at the moment of their death goes immediately to Jesus Christ. It's called the intermediate state, our existence after death but before the day of resurrection. It is bliss for the believer, but for a non-believer, the spirit immediately experiences suffering. Then there'll be a resurrection. The bodies of Christians will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus' glorious body, we are told. The body and soul reunited. At the same time, the bodies of non-Christians will be resurrected. There will be a resurrection, the scripture says, of the just and the unjust. and their bodies also will be transformed, because it is in those bodies that they will suffer conscious eternal punishment. The Bible gives us no details about that body, but that much it makes plain to us. And then there's the judgment, when the Lord will look at our lives. And if anyone is received into glory, it will be because of the work of Jesus Christ, in whom they have trusted. But it's the fruit that is evident in their lives that will prove that their faith is real and not counterfeit. By human standards, other people may have lived reasonably good lives. But the vital mark of faith in Christ and love for God, which is the mark of a regenerate, born-again man or woman, that's missing in their lives. But there is going to be this great separation. I don't think we spend near enough time thinking about it. Brothers and sisters, parents and children, husbands and wives, friends, neighbors, workmates, there's going to be a separation. And they'll be separated by the angels at the command of Jesus Christ. It's the last judgment. It's the final judgment. The separation made that day will be irreversible, and it will be eternal. Verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a very vivid and terrible image, isn't it? Fire speaks of intolerable pain. Fire speaks of unutterable loss. You see, there is no human language anywhere that can describe for us the anger of God and what it means to be consciously punished by God. We just can't put that into words. But again and again, the Bible uses this image of fire to try to portray to our feeble minds what intolerable pain it will be, what unutterable loss it will be for us. And there's no reprieve from it. There's no coming out of it, no moving back from it, no escape, no door, no exit from it. But then in equal vivid contrast, we have verse 3. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. And again, you could say that's a picture of fire, isn't it? But this isn't the fire that is burning and punishing. This is the fire not of pain and loss. This is a fire of purity and of glory and of light and of holiness. And therefore, of course, it's also the fire of happiness, because there is no ultimate happiness without holiness. It's the fire of glory. It's the fire that was seen at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, when he was so transfigured that the glory within him shone out of him through his garments, and those who witnessed it were struck by that sight of the glory of the transfigured Son of God. And it has no end. It is a fire that burns up all the dross, so that there's no impurity, nothing that spoils, nothing that pollutes. There's no lessening of its brightness. And Jesus tells this parable. It is not told to us as a story to make things easier for us to understand. It is given to us as a vehicle that conveys truth. The story is a story, but the spiritual reality is the truth conveyed by the story. Son of God stands in the world. What is he doing? He is warning the wicked. He looks upon the lost as sheep without a shepherd, the Bible says. And we are told that he was moved with compassion and he wept with compassion over the lack of repentance of the people who were all around him. There were tears in his eyes when he saw their future. And so he warned them. He told them this parable. You're mixed together with Christians today, he says to the ungodly. It's not always going to be like that. You're amongst converted people today, but it won't always be like that for you, he says to them. In the eyes of God, the distinction, the separation, already exists, but it is nonetheless a fact that it will happen definitively and finally and irreversibly and eternally in the day of God, the day of judgment. And so it's Jesus speaking to us here once again about the necessity, the absolute necessity of repentance. The horror of what it is to be lost. The necessity that we have to turn to God in Christ today, in a world of time and space, before time runs out and before the end of this age comes. And yet the same voice of compassion and mercy speaks to Christians. Many have the frustration of enduring pain, the pain of persecution, of living in a family that is largely non-Christian, perhaps. Jesus is saying to you, it's not always going to be like that. Many have the frustration of going out into a world where ungodly people embrace ungodly things, and ungodly language is used, and ungodly ideas are proclaimed, and ungodly ambitions are being pursued and attempted to be foisted upon you, and ungodly pressures are brought to bear to try and break into your thinking and to change you and change your mind. And Jesus is saying to you in this parable, it's not always going to be like that. We all live in a world of temptation, with sin within us as well as sin outside of us. We are not pure, though we might want to be. We aren't, and that's a constant agony to a child, a son of the kingdom. Jesus says, it's not always going to be like that. Our Christian conscience and intuition longs after holiness. Well, Jesus says, one day you're going to have that. You long to be free from temptation and sin. Well, you will be, Jesus is saying, in this great harvest day. So the same Son of God is speaking to us about the future, and he is encouraging us to live as fruitful Christians by reminding us that it's not forever that we will be required to live like this alongside the ungodly. And then he says to Christians and to non-Christians alike, to everyone who hears this parable, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us.